of that as well. As Dave mentioned, we're involved in the work at New Life Prison Ministry, as are many of the folks here. A number of people from here go into Monteith and visit. And we have three CDs that we're selling just to send the proceeds to New Life. And they're wonderful stories. This is the latest one. This girl, Andrea, is still in prison in Southern Ontario for a murder she committed, but saved by God's grace. Tremendous story of the saving grace of our God. It's been said, God's love and saving grace can reach and can save from the uttermost to the guttermost. And so here are examples of those who have been saved when it would seem like they would be unreachable, and yet God's love reached through those prison bars. The second announcement is there's been quite a bit of interest in a trip to Israel, and I plan to take a group to Israel the last 2 weeks of October of 2012. So that's a long way away. It'll be 11-day holiday, 10 of those days in Israel. The final price won't be set probably till February. They'll only set a price perhaps 10 months in advance. And what happens now is there's a price set, but then there's a surcharge on top of that because of the rising cost of fuel. And so the surcharge could possibly go up, though the price would be set. If we were to go this year, the price would be about $2,500, and the surcharge is currently at $500. So that gives you an idea. Come February, there'll be brochures, and there'll be a website available. We'll go with a fellow from Markham Bible Chapel who has been three or four times and has itinerary all set and all the contacts that we need. So that's just some warning in advance. It'll be limited to about 40 people. And so once it is arranged and comes out, you want to register early. Now, if the Lord comes back before 2012, we'll wait 7 years and we'll all go together. And it won't cost you anything. The price has been paid. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want to read a number of verses and then continue what we started on Friday morning. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read a number of verses. This is out of Peter's message or sermon that was given on the day of Pentecost, as he spoke to the Jewish people, and he spoke to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and what he did. And so we'll read from Acts chapter 2, verse 22, down to verse 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed or abolished the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Tremendous sermon that Peter gave on that day. What we started on Friday morning was taken from a number of phrases in Luke chapter 23 of people standing around the cross and looking at what was taking place. And one of the phrases was that there was those who stood and watched afar off. We thought of, what did they see? What met the eye? And perhaps even beyond what they did see, what they could have seen if they'd known what we know. And what can we see as we stand afar off? And we thought of four things that were visible that morning. One was the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect son and he was a perfect servant. And he willingly went to the cross in obedience to his Father's will. He was a devoted son and servant. We saw, secondly, there was such a display of love. The Father's love for us. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Or God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only the love of the Father, but the display of the Savior's love, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Or, as it says in the book of Revelation, unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin in his own blood and has made us a kingdom of priests unto our God, to him be praise and dominion forever and ever. And so a display of love. But they also saw the depravity of man, how wicked and evil man could be as they dealt with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as they mocked him, beat him, ridiculed him, and did all sorts of terrible things to him. In fact, Isaiah, looking ahead, said of the Lord Jesus that when they finished, he no longer looked like a man. They so beat him that he was so disfigured, he no longer looked like a man. And then the fourth thing we saw, that he was there dying for me. I should have been there. You should have been there. The sentence was yours. The sentence was mine. But he went there for you and for me. He died for me. And so that was visible as well. Now this morning we want to continue. The fifth thing we want to think about is the distinctiveness of his person. The distinctiveness of his person. You know, of all people, of course, who ever lived, there's just something about the Lord Jesus Christ, many things actually that were unique and wonderful and beautiful. What we just read here has a lot to say about his person. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. He's called the Holy One. He's called the Lord. He's called the Christ. He's called the Son. There's a lot of names and titles about him. We know, of course, as we think of the one who hung on that center cross, that he was the creator of all the universe, that God became flesh and dwelt among us. You think of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he created everything that we see. The heavens are his handiwork, the psalmist would say. You know, the astronomers tell us that they think there are some 6 trillion stars in the heavens. That's a number that I don't even know how many zeros is attached to it. But the Bible says that he calls them all by name, and by reason of his strength, not one of them fails. Isn't that amazing? All those stars, and not one of them fails. He calls them by name. The Bible also says he knows the number of the hairs of our head. He knows when a sparrow falls. The Bible says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains and keeps everything going. He was the one who created that hill on which he was crucified. He was the one who created that tree from which the cross was made. He was the one who placed the iron ore in the earth from which those nails were mined. He was the one who created the very men that nailed him to the cross. The Lord of life and glory, the creator and sustainer of life. But here on the cross, there is a title over his head, and it says Jesus of Nazareth. And as those people watched, they could look at that sign and perhaps wonder. The word Jesus is a Greek name. The Old Testament Hebrew name would be Joshua. And so it was a very familiar name to those Jewish people, and it was a name with a tremendous meaning because it meant Jehovah saves, or salvation comes from the Lord. Every time that Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, called his name. She was preaching a gospel message. Every time she called out, "Salvation of the Lord, come here." And she called for her son, Jesus. And so it reminds us that he was the one who brought salvation. But of Nazareth. Nazareth was a place that was despised and rejected. You perhaps remember reading in John chapter 1 when Nathanael met the Lord Jesus Christ. Just before he met him, he said to his brother, he said, "Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Of all the places in Israel, surely not from Nazareth," a place that was looked down upon, that was despised because of the Gentile influence of the day. But he was also, that title said, he was the king of the Jews. The thought that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word. Our word would be the anointed one, the one who was promised, who was prophesied, who God said would come, born of a virgin, born among men. And yet that one came and went to the cross and died for us. And so certainly there was something distinctive about him. But as Peter quotes from David in the Old Testament here, he refers to him as the Holy One. The Holy One, because he knew no sin. You know, when we think of the word holy, we perhaps think of somebody who is in some way living a bit of a righteous life, or perhaps their occupation or vocation. We might say they're a holy man or they're a holy person. But when the Bible uses the word holy, it means that it's separate from sin. It is literally, the word means to be other than what we are. We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity, the Bible says. We've all sinned and come short of the standard that God has set. And yet this man on the cross, on the center cross, never committed sin. That's an amazing thing. He could say to the people in public, he could say, "Which one of you convinces or convicts me of sin? If there's any sin," he says, "convict me of it." In fact, on one occasion, the crowd said of the Lord Jesus, "He does all things well." Now, we might say of some people, they do a number of things well, or maybe even do a lot of things well, but we're thinking of performance. But when they said that of him, they were thinking of who he was, and they said he does all things well. You know, he went to court. He was standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate looked at him and questioned him, and three times Pilate's response to the Lord Jesus was, "I find no fault in him. I just can't find any fault in him." Those that were closest to him, the disciples, Peter said, you know, he spoke no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. Paul said he knew no sin. And John, who was the very closest to him, said he did no sin. That's what holiness is. And yet, that Holy One is taken and nailed to the cross. And so, what did they see? They saw a very distinctive person hanging there on the cross. You know, so often these thieves, these malefactors, as they're called, when hanging on the cross, would shout and scream at the crowd and curse and swear, and there'd be a back and forth. It was very much a place of entertainment. But as they watched those three men on the cross, the one in the middle was so unique and so distinctive in his person. Even the centurion, you know, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, said, "Surely this is a righteous man." That centurion would have seen lots of men die. Lots of men die deservedly. He was no stranger to death and all that was involved. And yet as he watched the Lord Jesus Christ die, he said, "Certainly or surely this was a righteous man." And so what did they see as they watched from afar? They saw a man who was unique, unlike any other man who had ever lived. But you know, as they watched, they would have seen darkness cover the land. Now, I guess that, in a sense, is an oxymoron. You can't see darkness, can you? It's the withdrawal of light. It's the absence of light that produces the darkness. And yet, as they're standing there watching the events take place on that cross that day, at noon, the brightest part of the day, darkness fell, a darkness such as could be felt. In fact, there's two references in history of people making reference to the darkness of that day. Extra biblical witnesses to the darkness. One, a man by the name of Diogenes, who was living in Egypt at the time and made reference to a darkness that could be felt. And his comment was, either deity dies or is in sympathy with one who does. That was a pagan man who had no idea or concept of what was going on, but the darkness enveloped the land. That darkness is of great significance because God, as it were, shut the veil. He lowered the blind, we might say, so that what happened in those hours of darkness were really between the Son and the Father. The world was shut out, and yet things of great significance and of importance happened in those hours of darkness. Things beyond perhaps what we can comprehend, but certainly we have some insight from reading the Bible of what took place in that darkness. In that darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and for me in the sense that he took the punishment that we deserve. In our first meeting this morning, we read from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that he was made the curse for us. That's what happened in those hours of darkness. We read from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made sin for us. There in those hours of darkness, he was made sin for us. There is a sense in which in that time of darkness, he took a cup of judgment that you and I deserved, and he drank that cup for you and for me. There in those hours of darkness, God judged him for the sins of all of humanity, every person that has ever lived or will live, everyone born a sinner, which is all of humanity. Their sins were judged there in those hours of darkness in the person of Jesus Christ. Some great things happened in the darkness that perhaps we can't appreciate except from the perspective of distance, but there in the darkness, not only was he a substitute for you and I, but there in the darkness, he reconciled you and I to God. That is, he made it possible that we could have a relationship with a holy God in heaven. When he died and shed his blood, he made it possible that we could come back into a relationship with God. And the Bible talks about that doctrine as the doctrine of reconciliation. God never moved, but because of sin, we moved. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have forgiveness of our sins, and we can come back into a relationship with a holy God. That took place in those hours of darkness. Another thing that took place, it's a big word, but it's the word propitiation. And that means that God's justice and God's law demanded death for a sinner. The soul that sins, it shall die. It demanded or stated that without the shedding of blood, there could never be forgiveness of sin. And so somebody had to pay the price. God couldn't be God and just arbitrarily say, I forgive you. Arbitrarily say, just come to heaven. The price had to be paid. The law had to be satisfied. Somebody had to pay the penalty. And there, in the darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. He paid the price for our sins. So the Bible says, so God could be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. God could not be just unless his demands were met, unless the conditions of the law were fulfilled, unless somebody paid the price to satisfy the demands. The word propitiation comes from the Old Testament. It refers to a time when a priest went into the holy place and he sprinkled some blood on the Ark of the Covenant. But when we come to the New Testament, it takes a different meaning. It has nothing to do with a place, but everything to do with a person. And God is satisfied because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. See, if our aspect of it is reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That happened in the darkness. You have propitiation. God's demands were met. And in between, you have this whole concept, the great doctrine of redemption. The fact that we needed to be redeemed. Now, an interesting fact, as you read through the New Testament, a price is paid, but is never said to whom that price is paid. It never says who is the recipient of that price. God didn't need redemption. We needed it. We were enslaved to sin. The price has been paid. Redemption is secured and procured through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that we can have our sins forgiven. We needed to be redeemed. You know, the psalmist said this about the wealth that men might have. He said in the 49th Psalm, "Who could by any means redeem his brother or give a ransom for his soul? For the redemption of the soul is precious and it lasts forever." Who could give a redemption for a man's soul? Only the Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, could give the redemption or pay the redemption price. Peter says, you know, we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold from our vain manner of life received by tradition from the fathers, but we're redeemed through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish. That was the price. He shed his blood for you. You know, we sometimes look at the cross in a distance. But you know, in the Old Testament, when those people brought a lamb as a sacrifice, they put their hand on the head of that lamb. They knew the lamb was taking their place, and then they personally and literally had to kill that lamb themselves. They knew that lamb was dying for them. Well, we're at a distance, but you know, just as truly and just as really, Christ was there dying on the cross for you and for me. When he shed his blood, it was for you and for me. But you know, in those hours of darkness, something happened that, as they say, is really beyond our comprehension. And out of the hour of darkness, the time of darkness, a cry was heard. It was a cry that's taken from the 22nd Psalm. And it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? A cry that really only the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of history and of time, could say it. Why have you forsaken me? As I mentioned on Friday, Martin Luther was thinking of that for a long time on one occasion. And he said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? And here was the Son, the eternal Son of God, unbroken fellowship with the Father all through eternity. And yet because of your sin and my sin, God the Father turned his face away, as it were, and could not look at him and judged him for our sin. That's what it means. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the book of Lamentations, there's a verse that's really Jerusalem being speaking, though it's Jeremiah speaking for Jerusalem. And he says, "Look and see, all you that pass by. Behold, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? So the Lord has inflicted on me in the day, or has given to me in the day in which he has afflicted me. He sent fire into my bones." And so we could apply that to the Lord Jesus. Was there ever a sorrow like this, where God the Father turned his face away from his beloved Son? Why? Because of you. Because of me. There's an enormity to that that we can't really comprehend or enter into, that he should die for us. But you know, out of that darkness, they heard something. It's not so much what they saw, but in that time of darkness, they heard a declaration. They heard a number of things when he was on the cross. There's seven things the Lord Jesus proclaimed while he was on the cross. But they heard in the sixth word of the cross, the sixth thing that he had to say, they heard a declaration of finality. They heard these words, in English three words, in Greek only one word, "It is finished." And they heard that triumphant cry. Though he was dying on the cross, and just moments later he expired, he gave up the ghost, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But just before that, he said those great words, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of salvation was finished. It was an anticipation of the fact that he was going to rise again from the dead. But he could say that everything that looked up to this, everything that God demanded, everything that was required was accomplished. And so at the end of those hours of darkness, he could say, "It is finished." For you and I, it is, and it was finished. We enter into the good of that, of course, when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But one other thing I want to just think about for a few moments. Our time is almost gone. But there on the cross, and we have it intimated in chapter 2 of Acts here, verse 24, "whom God has raised up, having loosed or abolished the pangs of death." You know, it's an amazing thing that the Lord Jesus died so that you and I don't have to die. Now, we may die physically, but he died to destroy and to defeat death. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, for a Christian, we often read these words at a Christian's funeral. O death, where is your sting? And O grave, where is your victory? Because you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ entered into death, he destroyed death of all its power. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says, he took Satan's own weapon, which was death. It says, by death he destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear. He destroyed death. The last enemy is death. It will be abolished in a physical sense. But for those of us who are born again, death is merely a gateway, a doorway into eternity, because Jesus Christ entered into death and came out the other side. On the basis of his resurrection, we no longer have to fear death. It's a wonderful thing. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, all things are ours, whether life or death. That's a strange thing, but he's writing to Christians, and he says, everything's ours, whether it's the things of life or the things of death. And what he means is, death is merely the doorway into eternity. It's merely a departure. For the Christian, death doesn't have that sting, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross and through his resurrection destroyed death. It has no more power over the Christian. Let me just read you, you don't even need to turn there, but a verse in Luke chapter 10, I think it is. Or Luke chapter 11. It's a little parable, excuse me, that the Lord Jesus gave. He said this, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger, then he comes upon him and overcomes him. He takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. The Lord Jesus Christ came to the cross. He took Satan's own weapon, took his armor, came into that strong man's house, bound the strong man. And now we see the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. It says, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades or of hell or of the grave and of death. There they are in his hands. Why do I fear death? I don't. Because I know he is the Lord of life and death, and my times are in his hands. You see, when he died on the cross, he died for you, but the implications, the results are just wonderful. But you know, though he died for you, and though he said it is finished, and though he abolished death, it only becomes real to us when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. When we admit before God that he is holy and we are sinners. When we admit before God that we deserve to die on that cross, but he died there for me. And when we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, on that basis, all that was seen at the cross becomes real to us. Potentially, he died for you, but it's yours when you receive him as your Lord and Savior. We'll continue these thoughts tonight, the things that were seen from the cross, some more wonderful things, but I just leave that with you, the fact that in that darkness, that great transaction was made, and he died for you and I. Well, Sean and Stephanie, prepare for the baptism. We're going to sing number 488. Number 488, and this perhaps could be the prayer of someone here this morning. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Perhaps while we're singing that, some men could come and move the pulpit here for the baptism. Number 488, all four verses, and then we'll observe the baptism.
An event like this in the year 2011, it may seem like an archaic ritual to carry on, and so you might wonder why bother. I'd like to share three points that speak to that this morning, just very briefly. The first reason why we do this, really the only reason we do it, it's an act of obedience. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus, talking to his disciples, told them to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, really, we don't need any other reason other than that. Christ has asked us to be baptized. And if you're here this morning, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and haven't been baptized, there's really only one question which remains, and that's, why not? The Lord Jesus has clearly laid that out. That was a pattern of the New Testament, and we would seek to adhere to that. And so it's an act of obedience. The second significant thing about baptism, what is it? Well, obviously, in terms of the physical act, you're going to see Stephanie go down into the water and come back out. And it's an act of a symbolic gesture. So an act of obedience, and secondly, a symbolic gesture. And you may ask again, well, what is it symbolic of? And that's a very good question. And it really is, as Gary's been talking about on Friday and on this morning, about all that the Lord Jesus Christ did. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And so you can see how this act of baptism, going into water and coming back out again, is very apt. It's a very fitting illustration, and it really is an illustration. An outward physical illustration of what has happened inwardly, spiritually, that transformation. Last year, Stephanie came to the point where she recognized Jesus Christ died for her, received him as her Savior. And now, as an act of obedience, she's wanting to do that. And so it's a wonderful thing. It's a very fitting day to do this. Thirdly, we talk about the act of obedience. Secondly, the symbolic gesture. And symbolic, as I said, Christ going down into the grave. Now, of course, if he only died for our sin, that would only be part of the story, would it? Paul told us that had Christ not risen from the dead, we'd still be in our sin. And so if it was just the crucifixion, it would have been a sad, sad story. But Christ indeed rose from the dead. And likewise, if we only performed half the act this morning, if we only put Stephanie into the water and didn't bring her back up, it wouldn't be a very pleasant experience for any of us, would it? And so it's an illustration on many levels. She goes into the water, comes back out because she died with Christ and has been raised in newness of life. That's what happened on the inside. What we're going to see is just symbolic of that illustration. And thirdly, this isn't explicitly stated in Scripture. You won't find a verse to support this necessarily, but It's an act of humility. And, you know, it's a bit nerve-wracking, right, to stand up here in your T-shirt and shorts and in a pool of water in front of a couple hundred people watching. It's a bit of an awkward situation to be in. But the Lord Jesus has asked us to do that. And, you know, the act of humility, the Christian life, as it's described to us, you know, John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And really that is the story of the Christian life. Christ, more of Christ and less of me. And so in doing this in some small way, it's an act of humility. It's an act of putting Christ first. It's saying, as for me, to live is Christ. And so Stephanie is doing that here this morning. So it's a wonderful event. This doesn't, it's not an act of membership into the church at Grace Bible Chapel. That's not what it's about. It's not performing this ritual doesn't make her a Christian. It's, as I said, it's symbolic of what has already happened. Stephanie received Christ as her Savior last year. And so she's recognized that this is a step of obedience. She wants to do this. Why? Because Christ, her Lord, has asked her to do it. And that's really the end of the story. And so we're thankful to Stephanie to be here and to be part of our fellowship and watching her grow in her faith is a tremendous thing. And right now, Stephanie, I get you to just step over. Whichever side's comfortable for you. Here, hold my hand here. Hold on. Stephanie, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Yes.
Upon that confession of faith, Stephanie, it's a real joy and privilege to baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm going to close our meeting in a word of prayer. Father, we would thank you for this day, Resurrection Day. Thank you for all that it means. We thank you that a couple thousand years ago there was one who died but didn't remain in the grave. He rose in victory. He rose in power. He rose to give us life and hope, a future. And so, Father, we thank you for each one here this morning to witness this symbolic act of that very event. And as for Stephanie, she personally has received Christ as her Lord, as her Savior. We thank you for her. Encourage her. Help her. May she grow and mature in her walk with you and continue to be a blessing to others as she's been to us. We just thank you for her. Encourage her for her family as well. And we would continue. We would commit this day to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.